Well, back to that idea of contracts. Do you ever get nervous when you sign a contract? I remember the first time I came to Jersey, I was booking a flight late at night, and I read through everything, and there's this kind of thing on these flight websites which say, no refunds, no changes, no et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this was before I realized that there's sort of certain rights and stuff that exist in most of these things. So I was sitting there at my computer, and I clicked book, and then I can't remember exactly what happened, but I looked at it again, and I'd booked a flight from Jersey to London and back again. The problem is I was living in London, or at least I was going to fly from London, not the other way around. So there I was in the middle of the night going, what on earth am I going to do? I was in a bit of a panic, and I think that's made me a bit nervous about contracts in general. So just be really careful. It turns out that actually you can contact the airline, and you've got 24 hours to cancel and all that sort of stuff. But when we enter contracts, there's a commitment that's made. So when I book a flight, providing I do it the right way around, when I go to the airport, there is a commitment that they will deliver on the flight. And I've committed as well to paying for that flight. This evening, we're going to think about the most amazing contract that was ever engaged in. The most unimaginable agreement that has ever been made between parties. But before we get to look at this contract, let's just remember where we are in Lamentations, and let's have a look at the situation we find ourselves in this book. And we see that the nation of Judah, that's the people of God, they're living in exile in Babylon under the Babylonian rule because God has judged them because of their persistent rebellion, their persistent sinfulness. When we looked at chapter 1 and 2, we saw that Judah found no comfort as they lived under God's just judgment for their sin. And in chapter 2, we saw that Judah faced the anger of God because of their sin. In those two chapters, there was very little cause for hope for Judah. There was a lack of comfort. There was the experience of anger. And so we left at the end of each of those chapters thinking, what is going to happen to Judah? What will become of them? In chapter 3, we do see a change in tone, but it starts off sounding very similar to the previous two poems. Yet this time it's got an even more personal feel. Instead of being written for the most part by an observer, it is written from the perspective of personal experience. This is drawn to our attention in the very first verse. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. This is the first-hand personal experience of God's anger. So by way of introduction, I want us to observe the poet in despair. Just as an idea of where we're going tonight, this is obviously quite a long section of scripture to look at in one go. So we are going to break it up into pieces that hopefully make sense. Because it's a poem, it has a bit of an ebb and flow, so sometimes it's hard to cut it in really neat and tidy packages. But what we'll do is we'll try and do that to a certain degree. So the first section we're going to look at is verse 1 to 18, the poet's despair. Just listen to the language he uses to describe how God has afflicted him. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. He has made me dwell in darkness. He has weighed me down with chains. These are the words of a man who's feeling the weight of despair. A man who feels low, at the end of his wit. Listen to how he describes himself as an animal being hunted in verse 10 to 13. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. These words are a vivid picture of an animal being hunted and attacked. You know, these days with YouTube, you get videos of all sorts of stuff. And there are a lot of videos come out of sort of game parks in South Africa and stuff where you see an animal attacking another animal. And it is a vivid picture here in this poem of being ravaged, which leads to the climax of his expression of despair, verse 16 to 18. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. Remember, this is a person who would have been in Jerusalem in some of the good times, when it was a good place. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I've hoped for from the Lord. This is the words of a man in the depths of despair, a man in his darkest hour, a man who appears to have very little to hope for. So what's he going to do in his condition? What is he going to do in the midst of his darkness? Well, he begins to reflect. He begins to look around. He begins to think. Let's be honest, that's not an unusual response. When there seems to be nothing left, we do sit down, we reflect on our predicament. When the bottom falls out, well, that's the time we start to contemplate. And that's exactly what this poet does. And we see his reflection as kind of an extended reflection in verses 19 to 55. So in these verses, we see the poet's reflection. That's a big chunk, so we're going to break that down again into smaller bits. Verse 19 to 21 is really the turning point. It's where the book of Lamentations turns from. It's where the book of Lamentations turns. We'll see how in a moment. But listen to the change of tone as he contemplates his predicament. So we've seen at the end of verse 18 that moment of despair. In verse 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. See, by the end of verse 20, there's just this darkness, this picture of being downcast. But by the end of verse 21, he's found a reason for hope. As he reflects on his situation, in the midst of the darkness, he spots a glimmer of light. He finds a reason for hope. Even though he'd said at the end of verse 15 that all his hope was gone. When he stops and looks around, he realizes something. And what he realizes is that he is still there. Though he is in despair, it's not as bad as it could be because he's still there. He is still there to sit and reflect. And at this point, he puts two and two together, and we get this wonderful declaration in verse 22. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I will say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. And then again in verse 32, though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. When the poet reflects, he calls to mind something that he knows about God. And this is what leads to hope. Hope in the unfailing love of God. This is the second part of his reflection, verses 22 to 33. Hope in the unfailing love of God. Because of the Lord's great love, verse 22 again, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. When the poet talks of the Lord's great love, he's not just talking about some love in general, but he's talking about God's undeserved favor on mankind, God's covenant love towards his people. The poet concludes that they have not been consumed because of God's continued love towards them, which is bound up in a covenant that he has with them. Now, this covenant of love that God has stretches all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the covenant that promises a gracious rescue of humanity from sin. And let's just quickly take a big picture look at this most amazing contract, this covenant that was engaged in. And then we'll fly over that and then return to our poet's reflection. So Adam and Eve were in the garden, they sinned, and God makes this covenant with mankind. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. If you want to turn there, do, or otherwise just listen. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The covenant here is he will crush your head. In this verse, God promises that Satan, the evil one, will be defeated by one of the offspring of Eve. And just notice, it is God who in his grace initiates this covenant with mankind. And this isn't an agreement between equal parties. This is an unconditional covenant from God, the creator of the universe, to raise up one of the offspring of Eve to defeat Satan, to defeat the evil one. Humankind is the recipient of this amazing contract, this amazing covenant. And you see, when God covenants himself to another party, he binds himself to deliver on his agreement. You see, many of us will have entered into contracts. Some of them might have gone wrong. Most of them might have worked out okay. I know from my point, most contracts work out okay. But the only one contract that is completely secure is the contract that God signs, the contract that God establishes. You see, it is in his nature to fulfill every term of every contract that he has ever entered into, every covenant that he's ever entered into. God is all-powerful and will always achieve what he sets out to do, and therefore his covenants are completely reliable. So in the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 onwards, we have God's unfolding plan to show how Satan is defeated. It's the revelation about the one who will crush the serpent's head and defeat him. It shows us how God worked to raise up the one who'd conquer Satan. Now, this covenant is often referred to as the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. God's gracious plan to save sinful mankind from the death that their sin deserved. And this covenant of grace overarches the whole of the Bible story, from Genesis 3 right up to Revelation 22. Now, throughout the course of the Old Testament, there are a number of smaller covenants that God makes along the way, covenants that all form part of his plans and purposes to bring about the fulfillment of this overarching covenant of grace. Let's just think back to the contracts we enter into. When we sign up to a contract, when we book a flight, we expect that the seat will be delivered. So if you turn up at the airport and you say, I've got a flight, and they say, no, I'm sorry, you're not on that flight, what do? You can answer this question. You dig in your pocket, or these days, you get your phone out, you show them your boarding pass, and say, look, I've got a ticket. And more times than not, it's probably a computer glitch. But when you have a contract, you have an expectation that the person who has offered to deliver something to you will deliver on their contract. That's exactly what's going on in here in Lamentations 3, where the poet is calling to mind a covenant that the Lord has made. And he has a hope in the expectation that God will honor this agreement. So what covenant is it? Is it just going all the way back to Genesis 3? Or maybe he could be calling to mind the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where the nation of Israel is established, is promised land and blessing, and is promised a blessing to be a blessing to all the nations. Maybe he was recalling the promise to David for a forever king. You see, they're not living under God's king at the moment, so the promise of a forever king, well, that might be something he'd want to call to mind. Well, it could be any of those, but what is much more likely is that it's the covenant that was established in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 to 14, where it says this. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. You see, God had made a very specific covenant with the nation of Judah that he would bring them back from exile. And surely that's the reason for hope. I wanted to just read one more short section from Jeremiah before we return to Lamentations. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 10 and 11, it says this. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste, without men or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. See, when the poet calls this to mind, this gives him reason for hope, even in the depths of despair. As he reflects on his own and the nation's current situation as exiles in Babylon, I mean, just remember how horrendous what had happened had been. Remember what Jerusalem was like, as described in chapter 1 and 2. But when he remembers this covenant that God had made with his people, that after a period of 70 years, they would be restored, he is encouraged. He has hope. You see, God had not wiped out his people completely. They had not been totally consumed. And this was cause for great hope. God had been faithful to all his previous covenants, and he'd be faithful to this covenant. So there's cause for genuine hope in the unfailing love of God. We'll turn back to Lamentations 3 and look down at verse 24. It says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. and wait on him. You see, the poet is throwing himself into the arms of God. He is setting his hope in the Lord once more, knowing that he may need to wait. He may need to be patient. In verse 25, it says, "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him." From the depths of despair, the afflicted sees his need to depend entirely on the Lord, to seek the Lord. And then in verse 26 to 30, he shows that he is to wait patiently for the Lord to work. He is to be sure that when the time is right, the Lord will fulfill his commitment to that covenant. He is sure that the Lord will hold up his end of the deal. Now remember, this is very much a one-sided deal. In the face of complete sinfulness and faithlessness of Judah, God covenanted to bring them back. Yes, they would repent. Yes, they would turn back to him. But he had already promised that that's what they would do. This is not some even bargain. This was a completely gracious promise by God, whose love is unfailing. And the poet knew that God would show his love. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. Hope in the unfailing love of God. Our hope as Christians is on the exact same basis in the character of God. You see, we are as dependent on God's unfailing love, on God's covenant promises, as this poet was. Of course, we don't make our appeal to the covenant in Jeremiah 29. That's been fulfilled. That was part of the plan. The people returned. The city was rebuilt. So for a moment, let's just think, how does God show his unfailing love towards us? How has God shown his love to sinful men and women like you and me in the 21st century? Well, it's one word: Jesus. The culmination of God's rescue plan was to send his son into the world to die on the cross for sinful men and women like you and I. So our hope in God's unfailing love is revealed to us in Jesus. Just call to mind the covenant of grace, the promise of the one who would defeat Satan. Call to mind the covenant of Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. Call to mind the covenant with David, that his throne would be established forever. And then listen to these words in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that the blessings flowed to all nations. Because on the cross, the doors of the kingdom were flung open to Jew and Gentile alike, to anyone who would call on the name of the Lord. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, welcomed into God's kingdom. The blessings promised to Abraham find their fulfillment in Christ, in the person, in the work and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is God's forever king, the one in the line of David. He is the forever king that was promised. The Lord did indeed establish the line of David forever, and Jesus is that king. Jesus is the embodiment of God's unfailing love towards us, the love lavished on sinners like you and me. Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate display of love, as Jesus did conquer Satan. On the cross, Jesus did crush the serpent's head, and he won the victory once for all. We thought about that even a little bit this morning. So tonight, if we're believing and trusting in Jesus, then we can take heart in the unfailing love of God, demonstrating the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Some of the promises that we can depend on from God's word: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What about this one? It says that God, who has begun a good work in us, will carry it on to completion. Isn't that great news for many of us sitting here? That God, who began the work in our lives, will carry it on to completion. God doesn't begin a work that we are to complete. He is the one who will bring it to completion. These are covenant promises made by God to us through his word. And so we can be absolutely assured that they will be fulfilled. And we can have complete hope in these promises because they are dependent on God's unfailing love towards us. So in his hour of need, the poet reflects, and from the depths of despair, he finds hope in the unfailing love of God. And we share in that hope if our faith is in Christ. But you know that the great news is that that contract book hasn't been closed. Now, many of you know Amy's an accountant, and at the end of each month, they like to close the books, which I think these days means clicking some things on the computer screen. But once the books for the month have been closed, you can't change the entries in that month. You have to do some clever stuff to try and get into the previous month. But basically, when an accountant closes the books at the end of the month, They are closed. You can't add to them. But God's contract book is still open. There is still the opportunity for those who confess the name of the Lord to be saved. Our friends, our families, maybe even you here this evening. The promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ is still open to all those who will believe. Now, if you're allowed to have high points in books of Scripture, that is the high point of Lamentations, of the whole book. In chapter 3 in particular, that is the high point, the loving faithfulness of God. And as I said before, this book ebbs and flows a bit. So we're going to just spend the next few moments looking at verse 33 to 55. And in that we see the justice of God. You see, when we read the first two chapters, we could have been left with a sense of thinking that maybe God is unfair. Maybe God's really just a bit angry. I think it's probably people reading Lamentations really badly that have come to the conclusion that God's actually just a big bully and he's quite happy to slap people down when they don't do what they're supposed to. There's some people who liken God to being a young kid with a magnifying glass just burning ants just because it's fun. But that couldn't be further from the truth. If you look with me at verse 33. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. God doesn't delight in punishing his wayward children. He doesn't rush to punish them. We saw that before. It is their persistent rebellion, generation after generation. You see, there's no injustice in God's punishment of sin. And in fact, verse 34 to 36 show us that God hates injustice. Look what it says. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice. Would the Lord not see such things? What it's saying there is, God doesn't like injustice. God hates injustice. The Lord doesn't approve of injustice. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3 and 4, it says this, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. That is the character of God. And God's justice is also tied up with his sovereignty, which we see in verse 37 to 39. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? I think there's one great credit to the writer of Lamentations, that at no point does he claim that God's being unfair. At no point does he claim that God is being unjust. You see, when a person is willing to admit that they are guilty, well, then they know that there's no point complaining about it. And you know, there's something actually really good about the way God's justice works. See, God's justice is predictable. God says he'll punish sin, and he will. It's a clear warning. And with that comes no doubt that it's going to come to pass. So the question is, how do we respond to God's justice? Look down at verse 40 to 42. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Knowing about God's justice should lead us to one thing. Knowing about the coming judgment should lead us to one thing. Repentance, returning to the Lord. Now, I don't know if like me, when we read that verse, verse 42, we're slightly surprised by what it says. We have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. What do we make of that? Well, I think clearly what we have here is that at this point, there is a beginning to acknowledge sin, but they realize that their punishment has come because of their unrepentance. They have not turned back to God yet. So God, they say, we've sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven, because there's been no repentance. There has been no turning back to God. And then what we see in verse 42 to 54 picks up on the themes of chapter 1 and 2, recounting what has been suffered and the consequences of their sin, and the ways that they're viewed by their enemies. And it neatly finishes with this climactic verse, verse 54. The waters closed over my head, and I thought I was about to be cut off. Just at the point that the poet is at his lowest, feeling like the water was near, he was about to be cut off, he was about to come to his end. His appeal to God is heard. His hope in the unfailing love. In verse 55 to 66, we see a renewed confidence in God. This is where the neatness of trying to divide the passage up really didn't work out so well for me. So basically, what we're going to see is there's kind of two things going on here. One is the confidence in God's redemption. And then again, we go back to seeing how God's justice will be worked out. So let's just have a look at these last few verses together then. Verse 57 says, "You came near when I called you and said, 'Do not fear.' O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life." Do you see here, in contrast to chapter 1, God here says, "Do not fear." Once again, the people of Judah have someone to call on, someone to comfort them, someone to plead their case, as we see in verse 58. God is ready to advocate for his people, ready to redeem his people. Now, there is a measure in which this redemption is still a hope, for they have not yet been delivered. But the poet is holding on to that promise of deliverance, the promise that will certainly be fulfilled in time. And then again, we see God's justice in the final six verses, as we see that God will punish those who've captured his people. For we saw before that although it was God working through them to judge his people, they're still liable for their actions, for the injustices that they have perpetrated. You see, one of the things about God is that he doesn't leave evil unpunished forever. God won't leave sin unpunished forever, because he is just and he is right. So judgment will come again. On that day, we need to be ready. And we prepare ourselves through faith in Christ, through Jesus who took that just judgment that our sins deserve. Now, this is quite a long poem, but I hope we've got some of the treasure out of it. So let's just draw things to a close. I trust we have, as we've looked at this passage, our understanding of God and his character has deepened. We've seen that in the moment of the despair, the poet begins to reflect, and he reflects on the character of God, which is what gives him hope. Hope in the unfailing love of God. I hope it's also helped us to see a little bit more of the justice of God. And finally, I hope we've seen the confidence that we can have in God because of who he is and what he will do. And I think most importantly, I hope we see the need of turning to God, the need to turn to him in repentance. You know, as Christians, we have so much to be thankful for. But this evening, let's thank him for his unfailing love towards us. Let's remember that extraordinary contract that he has made with us. The most extraordinary contract in existence. And let's turn that to praise. Well, you've been very kind listening.